Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. We are studying the life of Jacob with Luther. It's Genesis chapter 38, which is a pretty wild chapter. So we're going to bounce around a little bit because, well, there's a lot that that Luther covers that I will cover in brief. So let's take a look here. If you're following along in the hard copy, by the way. We're into volume 7 of Luther's works, which is pretty amazing because I think we started in volume 5, so we're all the way through, and we're here. This Moses is going to give us the story. Now, the main I think joy for us in this text is going to be when Luther says, "Why do we have this story? Like, why is the Holy Spirit through Moses giving us this account?" Of Judah and Onan and Tamar. What's going on here? So let's get a few verses. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name Shua. He married her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Again, she conceived and bore son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again, she bore a son. She called his name Shelah. She was in, how do you think you say that name? Shezib, when she bore him. Now, I'm going to, again, move fast through this because Luther's going to make a lot of chronological notes. I got lost in this getting ready for class this morning. I don't know if it's good for you guys to know these sorts of things, but remember how Luther has this chronology of the world that he wrote? He had a tablet, and you can see his handwritten notes on this, and then it was published in Latin and German. It's called the Chronicon. I found an English translation of it this morning. I just put it out on the Worldwide Bible, or no, on the Wednesday Whatnot. And so if you're subscribed to Wednesday Whatnot, you can see that. It's really interesting. Luther has this chronology. I thought most interesting was. He has the tablet go all the way through the year 2040 and stops because that for him is the end of the sixth millennium. And so the last 9 pages of this Chronicon are blank. He's really interested also in tracking down the prophecies of Daniel. He'll say, here's the 70 weeks of Daniel ends. Here's the 1,280 days of Daniel ends. In fact, Luther has a literal interpretation of Revelation 20 with 1,000 years, which he says, at 1,000 years or 1,010, that's the loosing of the devil because that's when the Pope starts to actually wield the sword. It's very, very interesting. But the point is, during the Bible, he was trying to track this down, and he says he's stuck on two things. There's two chronological things that he can't work out, and they're very minutiae. One's in the Kings, and one's in the Genesis Chronicle. It's very okay. So he's doing that here. He's talking about the chronology of this. And what the main point is, he's going to say that this account of Judah happened way, way before it comes in the chronology itself. Moses has used the figure which men called hysterion proton. So the last shall be first, the custom of other historians. So you're not it's it shouldn't be understood in a complete chronological order, but it's grouping different things together. At the end of chapter 35, why he said that Isaac, having fulfilled his days, died. But then later in chapter 37, he says that his father Isaac wept for Joseph. So we see that these things are not all given in precise chronological order. So he says, you got to keep this all in mind. This order must be kept before our eyes as though written down on a writing tablet, lest an insufficiently attentive reader be confused. You can see, again, Luther's own tablet for that thing. If you look in the links in the Wednesday whatnot. So here he's working it out. Now he says, he's talking about all this chronology stuff. When it happened, what's the context of it? Lyra, the Jewish commentator, is quite distressed about why Judah left his father's house. Remember, it says Judah departed from his brothers. He goes into this Lyra stuff. He says that's doesn't make any sense. He talks about Shechem because remember, this is Luther's going to say this happened in the chronology before they migrated from Shechem. So he's working on the geography here. And if you're interested in this, I mean, Of course it's helpful, but I want to get into the stuff that's going to come a little bit later where Luther says, why do we have this account? Grammatical question arises in regard to the word Canaanite. Is it a proper noun? Is it to be taken for a person from the nation of Canaanites? Or is it an appellative which signifies a merchant? Luther's working on this and some of the details of the Hebrew, etc. The last part of the text, she was in Chezib when she bore him, is rendered by Jerome to mean when she was born, she stopped giving birth. Again, he's working on the grammar here. Sorry, we're going through fast, it's so fast through this because I think there's some meat a little bit further. I take it as a name, etc. Therefore, Moses means that Judah, here I am at the top, Judah, like his fathers, did not have a definitive abode. But that while his brothers remained with his fathers in Shechem, he traveled about and lived on terms of closest familiarity with Hiram, the Adullamite, his friend and father-in-law. It seems that excellent survivors of the Canaanites, at whose hands he experienced very many acts of kindness, were to be found there, etc., etc. Okay, now the question is, one must note, or let me, a little bit, sorry. I'm pressing a little further. One must note carefully that all the events related so far took place before the death of Rachel and Deborah, which were recorded, I think, back in chapter 35 or 4, etc. Before the birth of Benjamin, the defilement of Bilhah, the violation of Dinah, Judah left his brothers in the second or third year after the arrest of his father Jacob in Shechem. Now, this chronology is going to cause a little bit of problems because it's going to put Judah very young when all these things are happening, like 12 or 13 years old. But Luther's working out all the details of the chronology in all of this. So he says, one must consider the reckoning of the years of Jacob and Judah. For if you compare the things related in this chapter with the years of Judah's life, they seem almost incredible. Nor could they have happened in the short time that lies between the descent into Egypt and the birth of Joseph. For Jacob married his wives Leah and Rachel when he was 84. He went down to Egypt when he was 130. Judah, however, was born in the fourth year of the marriage, etc., etc. You see Luther working on the chronology, really wrestling with it, which is great to see because, you know, so many times we just sort of pass over these details. And it seems to us, it also seems to us, maybe at first read, that Luther is just passing over all of these details as well. But he's not. I mean, he's giving a very careful consideration to how all of these things have to work out, and he just assumes that they're historical. Maybe that's the main point to wrestle with here. That Luther's assumption that all of these accounts are not just pictures for us, but things that actually happened, that we're reading a real history. That's what's going on. Here he discusses how young they were, the fathers, when they were giving birth. One of the twins, Perez, married when he was 12. At that time, Judah was 40. He begot Hezron and Hamul, between whom a period of 2 years must be placed, unless they happen to be twins. Finally, however, at the age of 42, Judah went down to Egypt. So again, Luther's working out all the chronology and putting it together. This reckoning of the years, that's a lot of reckoning. And we see him, well, what? We can just admire the work that he's doing, to be precise. The reckoning of the years seems to come closest to the historical order. And anyone who wishes may also look this up in our work on chronology, where the reckoning is made a little more exactly. That's this Chronicon that I will reference you to. It was published in 1540. And so this was maybe 1542 that Luther, or 1543 that Luther is lecturing. So he says, we published our chronology a couple of years ago. You can go back and take a look at it. It certainly must be. It's funny in that in the Chronicon too, when you see, if you look at it in English, there's a couple of just funny little notes. Like half the time, Luther writes the Pope's names upside down, some code that he's using. I don't know exactly what it means, but then he'll give these little names for the popes. I wonder if I should show you that. I might as well show it to you. Let me see if I can pull it up here. Because I was looking at it this morning. Yeah, I can show you. Let me change this share. Here's the English translation of it. And you see how it goes. Luther just has a a column down the middle of the page. Hopefully you guys can see that, all right? Uh-oh. Did I freeze the computer? Yeah. And then he just has the dates of things that are happening. So here's Lamech, here's Noah's flood. He notes the years of the Olympian, which is also really interesting to kind of tie it into the pagan chronology. So here's the stuff that we're here. Jacob journeys to Haran, age 77, gaining the blessing by deceit, although it rightly belonged to him. Here's all the details of the stuff. This is again the English translation, which is kind of, a pastor I believe from Australia did this work, and he's just doing it on a typewriter. It's pretty amazing. So here's these notes. But I want to just show you maybe some of the Pope stuff. So you go a little bit later, and oh, here's the blank times, but beginning of the Swiss, Clement the Sixth, a pope indeed, Luther will say. Look at this. In the year 1330, Luther says, here are the 1,290 days of Daniel 12 from the middle of the last week in which the offering ceased, assuming the 1 year is reckoned for a day. Here's when it ended. If you guys see something funny, let me know. Well, maybe I can't. Here, like Innocent the Third, an extraordinarily great hypocrite. He's making these notes on the popes that are there. Bernard dies. Gratian, collector of the decretals. Great. Maybe we have to go a little newer. A pope indeed. Gregory the Boniface the Ninth, John the 23rd, the pious lad. Oh, maybe this isn't. No, here it is. Oh yeah, here's an interesting thing. I've always wondered about Luther's knowledge of the discovery of America, just as a curiosity for me. But look at what he says here. A new disease called the French or Spanish pestilence begins. It reportedly was carried from the newly discovered isles in the West. It's one of the great signs before the last day. There's Clement the Seventh, a son of Satan, Paul the Third, a scoundrel. Anyway. This is Luther. Now let's see. What are we talking about? Oh yeah, so this is the Chronicon that he mentions. It's must and he talks about how, look, we're in the final old age of the world where human nature is growing weak. Okay, now we get to the meat. Since this chapter embraces nothing except the account of Judah's production of children and his departure from his brothers, and besides this, the account of the most disgraceful incest with his daughter-in-law Tamar, a familiar question recurs. So remember the story that unfolds in this chapter. Here, Judah has children, and one gets married, and he dies, and so he says to his son, "Marry your brother's widow," and he refuses to have a child. And so then Judah takes that widow and says, "You go back to your father till my other son is grown up," and he does it by deceit, and he's not going to give her another husband so that she would have a child. And so then she deceives him by pretending like she's a prostitute and bears a child, and he finds out, and then she proves that it was his. It's a terrible chapter. It's kind of horrific. So the question is, why did God and the Holy Spirit want to have these shameful and abominable matters written and preserved to be recounted and read in the church? Well, for it does not seem right to omit more serious things and to be concerned about these matters, which are not only unnecessary but also unworthy of being brought to light and remembered. Who would believe that the teaching of such matters can be useful for the salvation and edification of the church? He recounts that Judah departed from his brothers, that he married a foreigner, that afterwards he polluted his daughter-in-law with incest. It would have been better for this to be covered up and buried in perpetual oblivion, so people say. The canonists, that is, the medieval theologians who do canon law, and the papists easily evade the issue. They say that the Old Testament is a book about the concupiscence and fornication of the Jews. In other words, they despise the Old Testament, not as the wisdom of the Word of God, but just as the examples of how godless the Jewish people were. But they're displaying their stupidity and are supplying sufficient testimony that they're swine and asses when they speak about matters of which they have no understanding and knowledge. They are insulting the Holy Spirit as though he did not know what should be written or set before the Church of God. Jerome also answers the question, but the reason he adduces is not only this, that Christ wanted his genealogy to be celebrated from the beginning in the Holy Scriptures, and that since Tamar was his ancestress, her name had to be known by all. But in addition to this, a great comfort is set before us, namely, that the very saintly fathers and the sons of great patriarchs, Judah and others, are described as men full of weaknesses and very great blemishes to which this wretched nature is subject, and that God, oh, where is it? And that God guided them in a wonderful manner by his Holy Spirit. So Luther says Jerome does a little bit better. He says this is here for two reasons. Number one, we have the genealogy of Christ, which is great. That's there. Number two, there's comfort for us, great comfort, because we see the wretched nature of our own sinfulness. God guided them in a wonderful manner by his Holy Spirit, yet in such a way that he permitted them to bear their own inclinations, that is, sin and the fruit of the original evil. For this is a horrible crime on part of both, of Judah and Tamar, and it can by no means be excused, even though it can be extenuated. In other words, you can have some understanding of what's going on, but you cannot excuse this kind of activity. Moreover, Luther's going to say, and he's going to now add to Jerome's explanation of what's going on here. Moreover, examples of this kind are recounted to us for the purpose of teaching and consolation, for the strengthening of our faith, in order that we may consider the immeasurable mercy of God, who has saved not only the righteous, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the unrighteous, namely Judah, Tamar, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, who were outstanding sinners. I don't know why this reminds me. I was talking to someone once about the confession of sins, and they said, "Pastor, I can't use the confession of sins that we use in church." And I said, "Oh yeah, why is that?" And they said, "Well, you know how we say in the confession of the church, we say, 'I'm a poor, miserable sinner.'" Yeah, said, "Actually, I'm pretty good at it. I'm not bad at sinning. I'm like a professional." I said, "Use the confession." That reminds me of you guys remember Lena, my first confirmand, who I said in class, I said, "What is original sin?" And she said, "Raise your hand." "Yes, Lena." She said, "A sin that no one's ever thought of." That's an original sin. Here Luther says, it's not just, in other words, it's not just about these guys who were righteous and clung to the word, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, they were not completely holy. They had sins themselves and great flaws. But then you get to these guys, boy, scoundrels, outstanding sinners. Consequently, what's the result of this? No one should be presumptuous about his own righteousness or wisdom, and that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look, these guys were righteous according to especially all these standards, and yet they still needed the Lord's mercy. So you can't be prideful. But also, no one should despair on account of his own sins, that the Lord can save the worst of sinners. These two things, by the way, I was reminded about this last night. I was on a podcast. This guy, a political kind of commentator, just newly became Lutheran, and he was talking about the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And one of the things that struck him was this pendulum that we talk about in there between pride and despair. And it comes from this great line in the Book of Concord. It's a beautiful line that says, apart from the cross of Christ, we only have two theological positions, pride or despair, Pharisee or Judas, Saul which is despair. Well, I suppose Saul was both, from pride or to despair. That we think that we've done it by our own works, that we've accomplished, we made God proud by our own efforts, or that we know that we haven't and we despair because what good can we do? But the Holy Scripture addresses both pride and despair with repentance, with the cross. Therefore, in the Holy Scriptures, the most beautiful examples of the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are celebrated. These men were lights, so to speak, of the whole world and of the Church of God. They were like stars, the sun, the dawn. They were perfect in faith, hope, and love. Now, Luther's, a little over the top here, but this is the point. These guys were great. But at the same time, outstanding and horrific and horrible sinners are described. They were as evil and foul as the former were righteous. Reuben's wickedness towards his father is just as great, and in its way as Abraham's righteousness is great in its way. In this way, the righteousness of the foremost saints, and the sin of the most evil men are both set before us. And look, they have come from one strain and from the same blood. So the scriptures want us to see the best of humanity, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the worst of humanity, Levi, Judah, Tamar, etc. This is the preaching of repentance and faith, or of the forgiveness of sins, lest anyone be presumptuous because of his own righteousness, and lest those who have fallen despair. So remember, and oh, let's see if we can do this picture again. Remember how this picture went of the dual work of repentance. Remember that we have pride up here. Let me see. Pride is here. And let's put despair down here. And so now we normally might think something like, well, the Lord adjusts our pride into faith. And he adjusts our despair into repentance or humility. And that is wrong. That's not the dynamic at work here. It goes like this. The Lord, oops, the Lord takes our, it's our pride that the Lord casts down to humility. And it's our despair that the Lord lifts up to faith. So that faith is not the adjustment of pride, humility is not the adjustment of despair. Humility is the conversion of pride or the destruction of pride, and despair is the destruction. Sorry, faith is the destruction of despair. That seems very important to me, and I'm still trying to figure out why it seems so important to me. Maybe it strikes a chord for you all as well. So if you don't have the cross, all you have is pride and despair, and they start to interact with each other, so you get pride hiding under humility and despair hiding under arrogance and all this sort of stuff. But the cross destroys both of those. And it shows us the law. This is the work of the law to show us our sin. And then it shows us Christ. This is the gospel. And that lifts us up and brings us to faith. All right. Now, Luther's working on this theme everywhere, and it's one of these things that just runs through the whole thing. This preaching of repentance and faith or the forgiveness of sins, lest anyone be presumptuous because of his own righteousness, and lest those who have fallen despair. For the errors of Judah and also of the other fathers, yes, their enormous failings are related. And in this manner, souls disturbed because of the consciousness of sin must be buoyed up. Don't despair. For God orders you to have confidence and to believe his promise. And he can also justify, sanctify, and save you just as he has saved others. He is the same God who humbles the proud and exalts the humble. There's the dynamic. So pride is humbled, and then humility is exalted. He does not want us to rely on our own righteousness or to despair in our sins. He wants us to trust his mercy. Whew. If you want to kind of maybe just a highlight the Luther's doctrine. There it is, right there. Neither relying on our own righteousness, that's against the works righteousness, or to despair on account of our sins. He wants us to trust. The opposite of both, the opposite of pride and the opposite of despair is trust, faith. Because in faith, we're drawn out of ourselves. It's not our own whatever, our own works, our own efforts, our own failings, our own whatever. It's Christ. Accordingly, the Church of God has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? And if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? In other words, if we went to the Bible and we saw there that everybody did everything right all the time, whew, hoi, hoi, hoi. I mean, how difficult would that be? But instead, what happens is we go to the scriptures and we see Peter denying Christ, and we see all the apostles running away, and we see Moses murdering the slave, and we see Aaron doubting Moses' authority, and we see David falling into sin. Therefore, God wants to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you've fallen, return. The door of mercy is open to you. You who are conscious of no sin, don't be presumptuous, but both of you should trust in my grace and mercy. In other words, if you feel the depth of your own sinfulness, know that the Lord is the Savior of sinners. If you don't, if you're conscious of no sin, if there's nothing bothering your conscience, don't worry. I mean, still, you also trust in my grace and mercy. You know you need it. This is the real reason why the narratives full of the most disgraceful scandals are intermingled with the legends and histories of the saintly patriarchs. With singular zeal, Moses enumerates the worst fruits side by side with the best. Just as in the New Testament, Judas is among the apostles to serve as a great and wonderful example for the consolation of the church, in order that the godly may not despair. Not that the godless may have an example to follow, but that the penitent may rely on it, lest they utterly cast aside every hope concerning their salvation and the mercy of God. Now let's not miss this distinction that Luther makes. He says that these examples are for the godly so that they don't despair, not for the godless that they have an example. In other words, this account of Judah and Tamar and Onan and all this trouble, this is not for an example for you that you can also go and do the same, no, but that the penitent, those who are sorry for their own sins, can see here examples of the Lord's mercy, so that we don't cast aside every hope concerning salvation and the mercy of God. So this question is, do we use the cross to excuse sin or to forgive sin? Here's one of these big clarifying points on the distinction between law and gospel. If you can imagine, here's temptation, right? And remember how the devil does it before temptation. When we're kind of headed that way, the devil's going to say, "Oh, go ahead and do it. No one will get hurt, and that's why Jesus died. You'll be forgiven." In other words, before sin, as we're kind of walking towards the tree, and our eyes fall upon it, and we're like, "Oh, what's going on up there?" Here comes the devil, and he preaches something, let's call it gospel-ish. It's the encouragement to sin. It's excusing sin. That is an abuse of the gospel. That is false gospel. And then what happens after, say we do sin and we're there, off we go, walking along, eating the apple, doing the forbidden fruit. And then the devil comes and he preaches to us something. He totally changes his tune, and he preaches something law-ish, condemning. You did that and you call yourself a Christian? God is going to judge you. He's gonna despise you. So that before the devil is trying to lift us up in pride, and now he's trying to cast us down in despair. Well, the Lord does the exact, in a lot of profound ways, the precise exact opposite. Before sin comes, Jesus wants to preach to us the law, you shall not. And after sin is unfortunately accomplished, now comes the gospel for those who were repenting of their sins and sorrowful for their sins. I forgive you all your sins. So that it's the when the devil takes the he takes the gospel and he uses it as an excuse to sin, that's presumption. Or the law, and he uses it to condemn, that's despair. That's the misuse of the Lord's perfect word. This is why, by the way, when we look forward, I think we've talked about this before. When we're looking forward into the day, when we're kind of oriented this way, it's Moses. We pray in the morning prayer, may all my doings in life please you. And then at the end of the day, when we're looking back, forgive me for all my sins that I've done wrong. So the law is propelling us forward, and the gospel is covering our shame and what's going on in the back. Hopefully that's helpful. All right, now. The Holy Spirit did not want these things to be written for the purpose of setting up a moral example. Well, God forbid. I mean, that's a this is these are not examples for us. Judah going into Tamar is not an example to follow. But for the purpose of consolation, not to establish a license to sin in the future, but to arouse hope and faith. For he commends and entrusts us to the forgiveness of sins. Entrusts to us the forgiveness of sins, which is sufficiently strong, inasmuch as he produces the hope of buoying up, reviving, and strengthening the fallen in the church. Hope is a buoy. Hope floats. That was some sort of movie, but I don't even know what it's about, so I kind of worry about mentioning it. But this is hope is lifting us up, drawing us forward. The books of the heathen and the papists do not have this teaching. The Holy Spirit alone has handed it down in the writings of the Bible. Then, the condition of the saintliest men is placed before our eyes, namely, that they were not made of stone or iron, that they were not stocks and logs without understanding, without flesh and blood, but in all respects men like us, and that if besides this they did anything in a saintly manner, they did so not as a result of the strength of our flesh, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So even these great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, even these great men are doing all of these things, not by their own strength, but by the strength of the Spirit. Therefore, it is understandable that what happened to them in their lifetime, in the same flesh that we bear about, which also befalls us. Okay, so Luther says the first reason that we have these stories is for consolation, especially when we despair. Very helpful. Oh, good. I'm glad it's helpful. Okay. Second place. Luther's going to have three reasons for these stories. So this is his expansion on Jerome's conversation. In the second place, the Holy Spirit considered the Messiah and the birth of the Son of God, and this, in fact, is the more important reason. So he's tracing here in this business with Judah and Tamar, he's tracing the family tree of the Messiah, of Jesus. For it's necessary for this lapse to take place in the very line which the Son of God was to be born. And Luther is going to say, oh, Roxy's telling me Hope Floats is a sweet love story with Sandra Bullock and Harry Connick Jr. Oh, that's nice. Okay. So no danger. He's going to say that he's tracing the line of the Messiah, but Luther's going to say more than what Jerome says, because Jerome just sort of says here we have the history of the family tree of the Messiah. But Luther's going to say that Jesus is embracing in his lineage is his taking on our sinfulness. There's a lot of theology that's about to come up here. How are we doing on time? Oh, okay. Let's see how we can do in 10 minutes. It was necessary for this lapse to take place in the very line in which the Son of God was to be born. This necessity is this divine necessity. Jesus is making it happen. Judah, the very eminent patriarch, father of Christ, committed this unspeakable act of incest in order that Christ might be born from a flesh outstandingly sinful and contaminated by a most disgraceful sin. Wow. for he begets twins by an incestuous harlot, his own daughter-in-law, and from this source the line of the Savior is later derived. Here Christ must become a sinner in his flesh, as disgraceful as he ever can become. So that, do you see that this extreme sinful act that is in the history of the family tree of Jesus is Jesus, well, as Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is part of Jesus being sin. So he doesn't just take the heroic flesh of Abraham. He takes the incredibly sinful, polluted flesh of Tamar. The flesh of Christ comes forth from an incestuous union. Likewise, the flesh of the virgin, his mother, and all the descendants of Judah, in such a way that the ineffable plan of God's mercy may be pointed out, because he assumed the flesh or the human nature from flesh that was contaminated and horribly polluted. The scholastic doctors argue about whether Christ was born from sinful or clean flesh, or whether from the foundation of the world God preserved a pure bit of flesh from which Christ was to be born. This also has to do with the Immaculate Conception of Mary and this question of the material, which is taken from the womb of the Virgin and becomes Jesus in the womb, was somehow preserved from the stain or the effect of original sin. I reply, therefore, that Christ was truly born from true and natural flesh and human blood, which was corrupted by original sin in Adam, but in such a way that it could be healed. Now, this is very important. Luther's going to make this point, and this is going to become incredibly clear in Article 1 of the Formula of Concord, and this has to do with this question. Is our nature sin? Is human nature sin? The reason this is so important is because there's such a profound corruption of our human nature that oftentimes we can say our nature is sinful and unclean, and we get very close to confessing that our nature is sin. But Luther and the Lutherans are going to reply, no, it can't be. Human nature is not sin because God created human nature. He didn't create sin. Jesus took upon himself human nature. And he didn't take upon himself, and that was not sin. Jesus redeemed human nature. He did not redeem sin. And on the last day when we're raised, we will have our human nature and we will be without sin. So there must be a distinction between human nature and sin. Now, sin so thoroughly corrupts our human nature that we know nothing of that distinction. We can only speak of it theologically. But it must be there because human nature must be able to be cleansed from sin. The resurrection teaches us that, and the incarnation teaches us that. So that original sin, while it completely corrupted human nature from Adam and Eve on, everyone else there was a way that that corruption could be healed. And that's what happened in the incarnation. So that God takes that sinful flesh and blood of Mary and cleanses it or heals it, perfects it in Christ. Thus we are encompassed by sinful flesh, believe and hope that on the day of our redemption, that's the resurrection, flesh will be purged of and separated from all infirmities, from death and from disgrace. For sin and death are separable evils. That you see that? That's a technical term there. A separable evil. You are not sin. You are not death. You're sinful and you're dying, but there will be a you in the resurrection, in life eternal, that knows nothing of sin and nothing of death. And in fact, it's not like when sin and death are taken away from you that you're something less, but you in fact are more. You are more you when you are raised from the dead. Have you ever, I mean, this is a marvelous thing to think about, that right now, because of my sinful nature, I am less of Brian Wolfmuller than I will be on that last day. When sin and death and the fallenness of my sinful nature are taken away, then I will finally be Brian. And right now, it's diminished. I'm half beast because of the sinful nature, because of the fallen to sin. Same for all of us. It's really amazing. So sin and death are separable evils. Accordingly, when it came to the virgin and that drop of virginal blood, what the angel said was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. To be sure, the Messiah was not born by the power of flesh and blood, stated in John 1, not of the blood or the will of man, etc. Nevertheless, he wanted to be born from the mass of the flesh and from the corrupted blood. But in the moment of the virgin's conception, so how did this happen? That Jesus takes sinful flesh and blood, but is in every way perfect and without sin. Here's Luther's explanation. Again, the Catholic explanation is that the Lord performed a miracle so that Mary was immaculately conceived. Luther's going to say, in the moment of the virgin's conception, the Holy Spirit purged and sanctified the sinful mass and wiped out the poison of the devil and death, which is sin. Although death remained in that flesh on our account, by imputation but not by essence, that's the idea there, the leaven of sin was nevertheless purged out, and it became the purest flesh, purified by the Holy Spirit and united with the divine nature in one person. In other words, there's almost like this sort of pre-resurrection that occurs at the moment of the conception of Jesus, so that that flesh in, that he assumes is pure flesh. Therefore, it is truly human nature, no different from what is it is in us. And Christ is the Son of Adam and of his seed and flesh, but has been sated with the Holy Spirit overshadowing it, active in it, and purging it, in order that it might be fit for this most innocent conception and the pure and holy birth by which we are to be purged and freed from sin. So that Jesus has to have a flesh himself that's free from sin, so that he can, by his own flesh, free us from our sin. Therefore, these things are written for Christ's sake. The Holy Spirit wanted him to sink into sin as deeply as possible. It's just an incredible thing to say. So that it's not just that this is how we got to Jesus, but that Jesus was, I don't know which way to say it, but he needed his own family to be an absolute disaster. That it's not like, you know how this goes, like, you know, this is every, we're all tempted this way. You look at some families like, man, they got it all together. Not my family. Jesus wants us to make sure that his family does not have it all together. Consequently, he had to be besmirched with incest and born from incestuous blood. Now Luther's going to add a third point why this is there. And this has to do with, well, this has to, this is an apologetic point that Luther's has been making, especially in his little tract on the Jews and their lies, because in that place he's especially fighting against the idea, the Jewish boast that their blood is pure or that their race is pure. And Luther's going to just go after that. Now, this is very, I think, important to me, this passage, because I just finished a few months ago this debate on race. I was arguing with an anonymous guy on the internet who hosts a website, Old Lutheran, about the topic. There's one race, the race of Adam, or there's many different races. And this is a it's a hot topic now, especially because of the growth of white nationalism and sort of it's this strange counter-reaction to DEI. So there's this weird argument that happens. It's something like, hey, every race but the white race should be privileged. And then the white race says, well, we also need our own racial privilege. We can fight for our own racial things. The whole thing's a disaster. We should reject the whole premise. So Luther is going to point out that by bringing in Tamar into the line of the Messiah, which is what Jesus is doing all the time by bringing these women who are from different ethnoses into his own family, that he's uniting Jew and Gentile. And he's going to make the point that there's no descendant of Japheth. Remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's no descendant of Japheth in the family tree of Jesus, but it always goes back to Noah. And that there's all these Gentiles, Canaanites and Egyptians and all these others, Moabites, that are being brought into the line of Jesus. In the third place, I don't know if we have time. In the third place, oh boy, I'm thinking if we should get into this or, well, let's just do one paragraph and then we'll probably be able to do the whole argument next week. In the third place, one should note that in the history, the Holy Spirit points out that although God receives and chooses the seed of Abraham in this way, he nevertheless does not reject the Gentiles, even according to the flesh. So we have in the New Testament this idea that all those who are of the faith of Abraham are of Abraham, so that the Gentiles are brought into Abraham by faith. But Luther's saying it's not just by faith, it's also by flesh. There's actually a physical connection here. It's not the case of the Jews having reason to, it is not a case of the Jews having reason to boast that they alone are the seed of Abraham. For after Isaac, they are not only the seed of Abraham, for Rebekah derived her origin not from Abraham, but from Nahor. Leah and Rachel are offspring of Bethuel. Here the seeds were mingled. Gentile seed was mixed with that of Abraham. Likewise, Tamar is a Canaanite woman. Therefore, Christ did not despise his Canaanite mother, but was willing to be born from the seed of a rejected nation. And why? Lest the Jews exalt themselves beyond measure and boast of their blood. So he's going after this boasting of blood and says there's no place for it here in the history. Look, there's, and Jesus himself is already foreseeing this boast and putting it down. For it's necessary for them to confess that they are also Idumeans, Parthians, etc., and that the Gentiles are also by natural right mothers, brothers, cousins on their father's and mother's side, and sisters of Christ, lest on account of their mothers, at least on account of their mothers. For they all descended from this Tamar, who is the mother of the whole tribe of Judah, and the flesh of Perez was produced from and made up from the seed of a Canaanite and from that of Abraham. Therefore, Israel must acknowledge the Gentiles as blood relations or kinsmen and their own brothers on account of their mothers. For mothers, too, no less than the father, determines who are sisters, brothers, and wives, although the genealogical order is not derived from mothers and mothers are not enumerated among the descendants, they're nevertheless included, and of these indeed express and special mention is made of Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba. By this avenue, that's the Gospel of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus. By this avenue, the Gentiles come into communion and fellowship with the people of Israel, not only in the matter of religion, faith, confession, but also in the matter of the same flesh. For man and woman certainly become one flesh. Therefore, Jews and Gentiles are now one flesh and born from one flesh. In this manner, God wanted to restrain the foolish arrogance of the exceedingly proud nation of the Jews, who hated the Gentiles worse than a dog and a snake. For they will be compelled to concede, and even though unwillingly, that Jews and Gentiles are brothers, even naturally and according to the flesh. So Luther says there's three reasons why these are given to us. Now we'll dig into this more because he's got more to say on this, and then kind of unfold and skip around next week. But remember the three reasons. Number one, all of these accounts of these horrible sins are given for consolation, that we lest we fall into despair and think that because of our own sin we're beyond the reach of the Lord's mercy. Number two, to show us the family of Jesus, and not just the family that he comes from, but even especially that he chose a family that was a mess so that he could be our Savior, the Savior of real sinners. And number three, that the Lord wants to restrain our own sort of temptation to boast in our blood and to humble us. There's this pride that says that we are of pure blood, that there's no place for that in the Christian confession. And the Lord Jesus sees to it by these arrangements. All right, great stuff. Thanks for jumping back in with me. We're going to close with a prayer, and then we'll. If you're listening to this on the podcast or on the YouTube channel, if you join us live after this, we shut it down and we shut down the recording. We see what's on people's mind. We check in and ask anything. It's great. So if you can join us for that sometime 9 o'clock on Wednesday morning, it's great. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that you give us such great consolation when you show us your mercy in such profound circumstances. When so many wicked sins have occurred, and still you are pleased to work, to bless, to forgive, We thank you that you took upon yourself our sinful nature so that you could bear our sins in our place on the cross. You are the perfect Lamb of God, O Lord Jesus, and you are pleased to have all of the sins of the world placed on you. Strengthen our faith in this promise, for we ask this all through you, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Bless we the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.